Well, if you will turn with me at this time to Hebrews chapter 1, the letter to the Hebrews chapter 1. About a month ago, we finished our study in Ephesians, and so today we are starting a new series in the book of Hebrews. I wonder if we were to take a poll, how many of you would say that Hebrews is your favorite letter in the New Testament? Or how many of you is it your least favorite? I'll be honest, over the years, it hasn't always been my favorite letter. And the big reason is because I didn't really understand it. It's not necessarily the easiest of the books of the Bible to understand. Nevertheless, it is a very important one. How could a letter, after all, that exalts Christ be anything less than wonderful? Well, some questions on the background of Hebrews are clear, others remain enigmatic. It was almost certainly written prior to the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by Rome, because it says in Hebrews 10, 1-3, that these sacrifices in the temple are apparently still being offered. At the same time, it's clear that some time has passed since they have received the gospel, because he said at the end of chapter 5 that by this time you ought to be teachers. And in chapter 13, verse 24, he says, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings." So time has come for them to grow into maturity, or at least it should have arrived by then, and also for the gospel to gain a foothold in Italy. So the most likely answer is that this is written sometime in the 60s AD. Where it is being written to is not identified, nor is the precise purpose for the letter being sent made explicit. These things must be read out from the text. But the most likely audience, I believe, is Jewish Christians, probably Hellenistic Jews, that is, Jews who did not live in Israel but lived outside of Israel and were heavily influenced by Greek culture. They spoke Greek. But they were either located in Rome, or this letter originated in Rome because of the reference to Italy in Hebrews 13:24. The author is concerned for their spiritual well-being. It seems that they've made a profession of faith in Christ for some time, but now they're seemingly flirting with the idea of turning from Christ. We'll look at that more later. Perhaps they are thinking of pursuing a more traditional Jewish form of Christianity. But the author's message is simple. Why in the world would you go backwards? Christ is better than all that has come before. Well, we have finally reached the climax of history. Verse 2, "In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son." All revealed history has been building towards this time. So the author says, why would you want to go backwards then? No less than 5 times does he warn them throughout this book of the great danger of backsliding and apostasy. While at the same time, he constantly and continually exalts Christ and points to Christ as what all the Old Testament looks forward to. Now, the author himself is unknown. He does not identify himself. We can learn quite a bit about him through studying the book. And actually, what we learn about him from reading the book makes it clear there's not all that many people that this could have been. But ultimately, we can't know for sure. Most Christians today, I think, would probably say that Paul wrote it. Interestingly, most scholars would say Paul didn't write it. A couple years ago, I taught a Sunday school class for about 6 months through Hebrews, and at the time, I compiled a 4-page survey on the authorship of Hebrews. Most suggestions other than Paul have the disadvantage of the fact that there's really no evidence because we don't have any other writings by any of these people. Primarily, I looked at the case for and against Paul and find it lacking. I don't think it's likely that Paul wrote it for a number of reasons, but I'm not going to stand here and try to convince you because I find most people have already made up their mind one way or the other, so I'll just leave it at that. In the end, as John MacArthur wrote, the anonymity of a letter that, more than any other letter outside the Gospels, I think, was written to exalt Christ is extremely appropriate. How much better to exalt Christ than to know no other author? Well, Hebrews is not always an easy letter to interpret, but it is, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful. And how could a letter devoted to the study of Jesus Christ be otherwise? Well, we're going to begin by looking at the first two verses, or at least verse 1 and part of verse 2. And then we're going to take a few minutes to look over the book as a whole. So verse 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the first thing I want you to see today is that God has spoken. He spoke long ago. In the beginning, he spoke to Adam and Eve, the very first people in the garden. He spoke directly to them. There was no mediator. God was there in the garden with them. And he spoke many times since then. After sin, in the fall, he spoke to Cain, confronting him in his sin. He may have spoken to Enoch, we don't know for sure. It says Enoch walked with God. He certainly spoke directly to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke to Moses, and he spoke to the prophets, and occasionally to others. It says he spoke in many ways, sometimes direct, sometimes through mediators. For instance, through the prophets to our fathers. But generally to Israel. And even when he spoke to kings, it was usually mediated through the ministry of the prophets. But there were a few periods of silence. We don't know how often God spoke to his people between the fall until the time of Abraham. There was a period of silence for some time between Jacob and Moses. But from Moses to Malachi, God was not typically silent. But after Malachi, there was a break of silence where God gave them no new message until the coming of John the Baptist. So why John? Well, because his ministry was tied to Christ. But what is the significance of this, that God speaks? He is a God who reveals. He is not a God who is silent. More importantly, it means that God wants to be known. But we might ask, why should God be silent? Indeed, why does he speak through mediators? Well, when we look back to the beginning in Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve were thrown out of the presence of God because of their sin. And from now on, whenever people encountered God, it always brought great fear. Because God is holy and we are sinners. Even to the Apostle John in Revelation 1 on the island of Patmos. Who does he see there? He sees Jesus. What does he do? It says he falls on his face as though dead. Wait, this is Jesus who he'd spent all this time with. Doesn't he know him? How could he be afraid? He had never seen Jesus like this. And as he saw him, he became overwhelmed by the sense of his own sin. Even the angels in Isaiah 6 cover themselves in the presence of God because of his majestic glory. But God must speak or we could not know him. Now, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day brings forth speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. I'm probably misquoting this. At any rate, God speaks through creation. And Romans 1 tells us that God is known to us. But at the same time, while such things can enable us to know things about God, they do not allow us to know him. And he must speak, or we cannot be delivered from our fate. So what is the message of God then? Well, primarily he reveals himself, who he is and what he is like. He is the creator. He is almighty. He is the Lord and King, the Redeemer and Deliverer, the Shepherd, the Holy One, the Merciful God, the God who provides, the God who sees us, and the God who loves us. But it also reveals what God commands us. It tells us what he created us to be, what we fell from, and what we are still to be. But the message of the Old Testament is not complete. More remained hidden for a time. That's what we see in verse 2. The conclusion of God's message for mankind. It was hinted at in the Old Testament. And we can look back and we can see the breadcrumbs that confirm the message of Christ. But it was not complete or explicit. It remained veiled. As it still does today to unbelievers, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But God did not merely speak in the past, he also speaks now. That's what we see in verse 2. God speaks now. And he speaks to us now through his Son. Now, when we read this, we have one understanding of it, but it's important for us to think of this. How would they have understood it biblically? Who is God's Son? Now, if they were Christians, they would probably understand it the same way as us. But when we look back to the Old Testament, what does this tell us when someone is described as the Son of God? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God has come to the prophet Nathan because David, the king, wants to build a temple to God, a house for the Lord. And God sends Nathan to him and says, no, you're not going to do that. Your son is going to. And in verses 12 to 15, this is what God tells David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The Son of God is the Son of David. Indeed, Israel himself is described as God's son, as a nation. But to a Jewish audience, this would likely have also been seen as a messianic reference. When we look back to Psalm chapter 2, we see God's anointed referred to there as the Son. But when we look at Hebrews chapter 1, the Messiah whose revelation of God is in view here is not simply another man. As he says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Or, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, verse 8. Or verse 13, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. No, there's something more here. We'll look at that more in just a bit. But what is newly revealed by the Son? What has changed here? Well, first, the mystery of the incarnation. The God-man, Jesus Christ. God made flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. But also, we see revealed in him the reason for this. The need for restoration, for fellowship with God that has been lost since the fall. And it has only been regained in anticipation of what Christ would do. We see the purpose of the incarnation is the goal of making God's people like him through justification, as God declares us to be righteous on the basis of Christ's death in our place, of our sanctification as God makes us like himself, and the conclusion of that process in glorification. God speaks to us now in these last days. God spoke long ago, but in these last days. But, a contrast. What does this imply? Well, it's interesting that Christ's first and second comings sort of bookend, if you will, the last days. The last days begin with Christ's first coming, and they will end at his final return and the judgment. But the point that he's making is that something different, something unique, is now revealed. That there will be no future revelation is also implied. I reject the idea of ongoing revelation. If it exists, then what category would it fall in? Is it prophetic? If so, is it infallible? Old Testament prophecy was without error, so how could any future prophecy be otherwise? Now, certainly unique messages from God are occasionally claimed in the Old Testament, but they were rare. Today, they're claimed often. But how would we ever authenticate it today? Certainly God never appears to us and speaks to us in the same way. Now, we will acknowledge that God can lead our thoughts in certain ways. But, and this is the key, whatever we think we hear must be checked with Scripture. Becoming unmoored from Scripture inevitably leaves us and our theology hopelessly adrift. But this passage seems clear. Do not expect further prophetic revelation for the people of God once this period is concluded. Now, Christ's message began with John, the herald, the one who goes before the king to prepare the way. It continued with Christ himself, climaxing with the ultimate revelation of God's character at the cross, his holiness and justice, his love, his mercy and grace, all joined together in our sight. And it concluded with the apostles, Jesus' handpicked emissaries. The 12, especially Peter, John, and Matthew, and others personally chosen by Jesus. Paul in Acts 9. James in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And others who were close associates of the apostles, Mark, Luke, and whoever wrote this letter that we're seeing now. But in all these things, the message was God speaking through the voice of mediators. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As it says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And now with the death of the apostles, that period of revelation is ended. The Scripture is complete. There is no further revelation until Christ returns. Well, in a sense, the New Testament and much of the Old Testament is about Christ or leads up to him. But what has changed is that previously he was not revealed in the same way that he has been today. So what then does God reveal to us about the Son in the book of Hebrews? What is God's message in Hebrews? How has he spoken here. God has spoken through his Son, but here in this letter, he speaks through Christ, about Christ. Now, we could outline or look at this book in several ways. There are several repeated themes throughout the book. The first is through the Christology of this letter. What does it tell us about Jesus? Christology is the study of what the Bible says, the doctrine of Jesus. Well, the primary theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. Not that what came before was bad, but that Jesus is better. And I use that term, not best, not because best isn't true, but because better is a term of comparison, and that is what is in view here. Jesus compared to everything else and shown to be superior. So we see, for instance, in verses 1 and 2, his is a better message. Not because the former message was inferior, but because it was incomplete. And it has been made perfect by its completion in Christ. In the rest of chapter 1, he is superior to the angels. When we look ahead to chapters 3, in the first 6 verses, we see that Christ is superior to Moses. So notice verse 2, that Christ was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ, verse 6, is faithful over God's house as a son. And who is superior in the house between the son and the servant? In chapter 4, verse 14, through really the end of chapter 7, the message that he's conveying is that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. One reason is because his priesthood is founded on a greater priestly line, that of Melchizedek, as is seen in Psalm 110. Now, some, through an overly literal reading of the text here in chapter 7, see Melchizedek as Christ himself appearing to Abram. That's wrong for a number of reasons. It's logically wrong, it's contextually wrong, and it's thematically wrong. But the reason that Christ's superior priesthood is true is because Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Something that in the Levitical priesthood would be impossible. Also because the Mosaic covenant that was administered by the Levitical priesthood was incapable of dealing with sin, except in a temporal sense, as it looked forward to a better covenant. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that is better because of its purpose. It was created specifically to do away with sin. That is also why his priesthood is superior. And it is able to do away with sin only because Christ is its priest. Now, the superior priesthood and covenant inaugurated by Christ will dominate the next couple chapters, chapters 8 to 10. He is the better sacrifice for sin because he is actually able to atone for sin, which the blood of bulls and goats could not do. In the final 3 chapters, then, chapters 11 to 13, deal primarily with the implications of Christ's priesthood. He is the great sacrifice through the new covenant in his blood. And as our great high priest, he both offered himself and now intercedes in our place before the throne of God, our Father. So for us who trust in him for salvation, how should we live? In Hebrews 11, it tells us, by faith in Christ, just the same way as the Old Testament saints did. In chapter 12, we see at the beginning of the chapter, it is through looking to Christ, verse 2. And as we come to him, accepting his discipline in verses 3 and following, because it demonstrates his fatherly love for us. And in chapter 13, by obedience to him as true and right worship. So that's one way we could look at the book of Hebrews, is through what it tells us about Christ. Another way is by looking at selected Old Testament passages about the coming of Christ. Although where the exposition begins and ends is a little bit trickier. But first there's chapter 1 where it reveals something of Christ through a series of passages. But then in chapter 2, there is a exposition of Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we have an exposition of Psalm 95, 7 to 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 days I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so chapters 3 and 4 are concerned with what this is referring to. What does it mean, they shall not enter my rest? And the author concludes that it is not merely the physical land of Canaan that's in view, because indeed Israel does enter there, but rather that there's a spiritual rest that we must enter into, and we must strive to enter that rest and not fall short as they did. And then through the rest of chapter 4, verse 14 and following, we really have essentially an exposition which is explicitly quoted in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He quotes it again in chapter 7. And he's concerned with what this means. What does it mean that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And he goes into great detail on this point. But then in chapters 8 to 10, as he talks about this new covenant, he quotes from the revelation of God to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. The quotation is found in chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, it reads, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this covenant is superior because it is essentially unbreakable. Those whom God establishes his covenant with, he says, I will write my law on their hearts. I will put it within them. And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This covenant cannot be broken for all those who are born again through the Holy Spirit. In the first 10 verses of chapter 10, there's also an exposition from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. You can read that there in Hebrews 10, 5 to 7. Although the reading from Psalms is slightly different, you may notice as I read it, than what Hebrews 10 shows. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. The scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So there is a difference there where the author here quoting says, a body have you prepared for me. Whereas in the Psalms, as we have it here, it says, you have given me an open ear. Which you'll have to wait until we get there in several years to know what that means. Or you can come ask or look it up in a study Bible if you're really that interested. Then at the conclusion of chapter 10, he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And really that goes from the end of chapter 10, really through the start of chapter 12. And it says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And then in chapter 12, it quotes from Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. And reminds us that discipline is necessary in the Christian life. We don't simply become saved and then everything is just great from that point on. There's no more sin. Everything is perfect. While we are indeed saved, if we're trusting in Christ, we will still continue to sin and still be in need of forgiveness each day. Finally, in the end of chapter 12, he quotes from Exodus 19:10-23, and I want to particularly note verses 20-23. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the people, or said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself have warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And it tells us in Hebrews 12:20 that they were greatly frightened, verse 21. Well, finally, we've seen the Christology of the book and also the expositions of Scripture. But there's one more key that we see, one key theme that we see throughout the book of Hebrews, and that is a series of warnings. The letter is directed at professing believers, but not all who profess faith in Christ are truly born again. And some will fall away because the truth was never in them. And the author is then warning them to stay true to what they've committed to. And he reminds them of the consequences of apostasy. As it says in chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay closer attention to what we've learned, lest we drift away from it. And verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In chapters 3 and 4, he warns them not to harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion. But he says, today, if you hear his voice, today means that so long as it is today, there is time for repentance. Tomorrow may be too late. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Israel came to the cusp of the promised land. and then said, wait, you know what? I don't know about this. And when they did decide they wanted to come in, it was too late. And they had lost their chance. In chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, it says, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And then in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And it goes on, but especially verse 30 and 31, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And finally, chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, see that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. As we conclude this morning, this is what we need to keep in mind. First, Christ is central. Not the law, not the ceremonies or the religion. All may have their place in the life centered on Christ, but without Christ, none of those profit us anything. We are to consider him, what he's done, and the consequences for rejecting him. As I conclude, I just want to read again a few of these verses so that we understand exactly what the message is for us. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. That's Hebrews 2, 1 to 3. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10, 29. Therefore, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then chapter 13, starting at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And if I might close with the benediction of God himself in this book from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's conclude with prayer this morning. Our Father, I hope, are overflowing abundantly with the grace of Christ and the knowledge of him, the glory of our Lord Jesus, who he is and what he has done, and especially what he has done for us. And may we then commit this day, this moment, and every single one, every moment, every hour, every day, for the rest of our life, to seek to live as he has lived, to be faithful as he was faithful, because of what we have been delivered from and what you have promised us. Father, we pray for you to give us the conviction that this is how we must live and that there is no other life possible. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.